It's good to be with y'all this morning. I'd like us to look in Acts chapter 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we can go ahead and start turning there. Actually, before we go there, I'm going to ask Brother Richard, will you lead us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we come to you this morning ever so humble, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all these years then that we've been here. And thank you, Lord, for the trials and troubles we've been through, trying to draw us closer to you and do the things that's more pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for Brother Matt, Brother Jonathan, Lord. We thank you for all the many blessings that you've bestowed on us down through the years. Lord, please forgive us where we failed you. Bless Brother Johnson as he comes before us. Put your hand down on his shoulder. All the ones here, Lord, bless them. If you get something from them, you have to preach to us, so we can take it and tell other people about it. Lord, I love you and give you all the praise for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So Acts chapter 13. I'm going to get a running start at this, and so I'm not going to try and read the first 13 chapters of Acts, but I'm going to try and paraphrase a little bit, so feel free to go back and reread on your own to make sure I've got it just right. Okay. So we know that in the early church, there was rapid growth, so much so they had to ordain some individuals to take care of the physical needs of the church, and we call those individuals deacons. You know what a deacon is? That's a Greek word for a servant. All right. They were to minister to the table. There were widows among them that had to physically have daily bread given to them because they were destitute. And so there was a dispute or murmuring that some who were of the Jewish background in the church were getting better treatment than those who were of a Gentile background. And the apostle said, it is not right for us to lay aside the ministry, the gospel, the word of God, of reading and prayers to physically wait tables. And so we appointed men to handle that. And of those, there was one man whose name was Stephen. And Stephen was a speaking deacon. That's allowed. And he was just very faithful, full of the Holy Ghost. And he was going around and he was teaching. The Lord was blessing him to do miracles and different wonders. And he got folks' attention. And they was called before the council of the Jewish leaders. And they really wanted to take him to task. But he gave this just beautiful defense of Christ. I mean, going way back with the whole history of Israel. And it upset them so badly that the folks that they were in attendance, stuffed their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. And they went and gathered rocks and killed him. They stoned him to death. His crime was saying that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the promised Christ. All right, that was his crime. He was so blessed with the Holy Spirit and close to the Lord at that time. As he's being stoned, he's asking God to forgive them, the murderers of him, to forgive them for what they're doing. So from that point on, there was a young man there in attendance who was holding the coats of those who were stoning him, and his name was Saul. Saul was a bright young boy. We don't know how old he is. He just said he was a young man. But he was in agreement with the stoning. He thought this was the right thing. He did not like anyone who followed, who was a follower of Jesus. He thought that they were a bunch of liars and lunatics and crazy, and they needed to be hushed. So from that time on, there began to be a real intense persecution in the church in Jerusalem. And Saul was right in the middle of it, to where he would go into homes, he'd go into churches, and he would... This is in chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every home and hailing men and women and committing in the prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. All right, so what happened there is that things got so hot in Jerusalem that the believers, they'd been 150 there at Pentecost, and then 3,000, it was added, and it was added, and added. Things got so hot that they started scattering, all right? But Saul's still there, persecuting those that he could find. And eventually, he is going to get permission from the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, to go and track him down. And that's where he was going when he was traveling to Syria, which is a whole other country. He wasn't in their land anymore when he was going to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. And the Lord met him in the road and changed his life dramatically. That's in chapter 9, where he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to Damascus. He had letters that if he found any of this way, what way? Anyone following Christ, anyone following that Jesus is the Christ, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. All right, so you go and arrest them, drag them back, and then what will most likely happen is when they're Jerusalem is that they will be put to death. So the Lord reveals himself. As he was journeying, there suddenly shone about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. It's Paul, Saul. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" All right? Had Saul done anything to Jesus physically? No, this is after Jesus had already ascended. He had been crucified in the grave for 3 days and seen for 40, and he had since ascended. This is in the time after that, but who would Saul been attacking? Followers of Christ. All right, you remember over in Matthew chapter 25 from Wednesday night Bible study at the end, it said, when you visited me in prison, when you clothed me, when you fed me, and the sheep there on the judgment day are saying, "Lord, when did we do that to you?" And he said, "When you did it unto the least of these, my brethren." All right. So when Saul was attacking Christians, followers of Christ, he was attacking Christ himself. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." All right? If you're using a cattle prod to get your cow moving, if that cow kicks against that prod, what happens? It hurts. Right? He was kicking against a more powerful force. He says, "I'm Jesus." Right? The one that you think is not real, the one that you think is not the Christ, I'm appearing to you. Here I am. All right, and he trembled and was astonished and said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He said, "Arise, go into the city, into Damascus, and there it should be told thee what thou must do." And so he did, and he went 3 days and three nights where he didn't eat anything. He couldn't see anything. He was blinded until God sends a local man named Ananias to come pray for him. Ananias didn't initially want to know. Go. He kind of argued with the Lord. He said, "Lord, you want me to go talk to who? That guy? I know why he was on the way here. He's caused so much damage back in Jerusalem. Now he's on the way here to do the same thing." And the Lord said, "Go to him. He's a chosen vessel, and I will show him what great things he's going to suffer for my sake." Right? He was going to bear Christ's names before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. All right, so Ananias did, and the scales fall out of Paul's eyes. He immediately goes and he's baptized. And this guy who came to the city to arrest Christians immediately starts preaching the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. That everything that's spoken of the Old Testament about what the Christ would be, if he would come and he would suffer and he would die and he'd rise again, he's saying, that's happened and Jesus is the one. He didn't go back to Jerusalem to learn any of that. He was an apostle. Jesus chose him directly. He revealed himself to him and he gave him this ministry and this message. And so he stayed in Damascus for 3 years. Okay? The city that you were going to arrest people, you're there teaching for 3 years. Do you know why I had to leave? Because the Jews, most likely the ones who were inviting him when he was a terrorist, get so upset that he's now on the other side that they want to kill him. You ever had anybody want to kill you for saying that Jesus is the Christ? No. Sometimes, we're being persecuted in this country. No, we're not. We may get our feelings hurt. We may have somebody say, "I don't like you." No one has ever threatened to kill you because you've proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. All right? So let's not take that word persecution too broadly upon ourselves. Right? 3 years, it says, after many days, and we know from Galatians that it was 3 years, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their plans weren't secret. They knew about it, but they were watching the gates. Because as soon as he's going to come through the gates, they're going to get him. All right, so do you go through the gate? No, they wound up chunking him over the wall. No, they put him down in a basket. They lowered him down safely. But you do it over a spot where it's not watched, right? You got a big old wall you can't watch everywhere. Where the gates are watched, they put him in a basket and lower him down the side of the wall so he escapes. Right? And where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. Now, what kind of reception do you think he got there? Not very well. He'd been preaching 3 years, guys. I mean, surely that, no, right? They thought he was a spy. They thought that he was coming in to cause more damage. They knew his reputation. He preceded him. They had friends and relations and loved ones and brothers and sisters who were dead because this joker had been such an enemy. And now after 3 years, he's trying to come in and say that he's one of us? Mm-hmm. But there was a guy named Barnabas who believed Paul, and he brought him to the apostles. It's the first time he's meeting the apostles, and he's only there like 2 weeks, 15 days. And you know, declares what the Lord had done to Paul and what he's been doing there, and how he'd been preaching so boldly. And so they met with him, and he began to preach very boldly in Jerusalem. And he started disputing against the Grecians. All right? Grecians, who are they? Greeks, right? It's a broad term for Gentiles, right? Before the Romans conquered, who had conquered the known world? Alexander the Great, right? You had this great Hellenistic empire. That's why all these people knew Greek, is because the Greeks were the overlords before the Romans. And so rather than forcing everyone to learn Latin, we just continue to conduct business in Greek. That's why the New Testament's written in Greek, right? And so he is disputing, not with the Jews, but he's disputing with Gentiles, right? With Greeks. Now, in Damascus, who wanted to kill him? The Jews, right? His own people. Here he's in Jerusalem, in the capital of his own people, and the Grecians want to kill him. He talks about dangers from without and dangers from within. Yeah, this bubble was in danger. And so they wanted to slay him, and so they got him out of Jerusalem. They took him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city on the Mediterranean. They put him on a boat, and they said, go home, boy. All right? His hometown was Tarsus in the region of Sicily, something like that. It's not Sicily, but Cilicia. And they sent him home. All right? And after that, we're in chapter 9, verse 31. After that, the churches had a period of rest. Sometimes we just think about, oh, it's just constant persecution. But there was actually a period of rest where things had calmed down. You had the persecution that came with Stephen, and it was all riled up, and you had Saul crazy, you know, causing so much terror there and then going abroad. And then you've got a three-year period where he's off teaching, he comes back, and then he gets out of town, and things kind of calm down for a while. All right, so the churches had rest throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. All right, so those are the three regions in Israel. Judea's there around Jerusalem. North of that is Samaria, and then north of that is Galilee, where you've got Nazareth and Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. All right, so you just think about it going up the ladder. It says there was peace throughout it. That's a good thing, right? And the churches, so the churches were at peace. They had rest. They were edified. What's it mean to edify? They were growing. They were getting stronger, right? They were built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. All right, so the churches are doing well, right? Not everything has just constant persecution. There's times when there's a period of rest. That's a good thing. And so they were enjoying that. And it's during that period that Peter is going to go and meet with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman. He had been a faithful man as much as he knew beforehand. And an angel had appeared to him and said, you go ask for Peter. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not Jewish, right? And so under the traditions of everything beforehand, the Jews weren't to interact or eat with them. And so the Lord is going to make it abundantly clear to Peter that, yes, you are permitted to go teach them. And then he puts his stamp of approval upon it because there was an outpouring of the Holy Ghost in a physical, visible way at that time. And that was something that was a characteristic of the New Testament early church, was that the Holy Spirit was not just when you were regenerated and born again, but there was something else that could be seen, something that was manifested, so that it was a stamp of God's approval of, yes, these are mine too. All right? And so that was what was being taught there with Cornelius. And so Peter, he took some witnesses because he knew he was going to cause some trouble. Like, there was traditional, you know, hardline folks were saying, you cannot go to the Gentiles. And you went. He said, well, I went. I got my witnesses. And here's what happened. I began to speak. they had the Holy Ghost poured out upon them. If the Lord sent in the Holy Ghost, what can I do? Right? So he'd shown that they were his as well. So they all held their peace. And so we're jumping forward to Acts chapter 11. Now, during that persecution, back when Stephen happened, there was a scattering, right? People left Jerusalem, and they're going and they're teaching elsewhere. Well, it says that they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. This is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Well, where's Phoenicia? That's on the region of the Mediterranean, just beside Israel. All right, remember the cities of Tyre and Sidon? Find those on a map. That's the region of Phoenicia. So you're leaving Israel where everything's so hot, you go to the next country, all right? Phoenicia. And then you got, beside that, you've got Syria, where Damascus was. Well, farther north of Damascus is the city of Antioch in Syria. And then you have Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. It's about 100 miles long, and it's in the Mediterranean Sea right there. And so you can think about, as we're fleeing, where do we go? We go to the closest locations, all right? So you got Phoenicia there on the coast. You got Cyprus, an island. And then farther north than that, you've got Damascus, and then above that is Antioch in Syria. And these are useful to go to those maps in your back of your Bibles and kind of get an idea of what's going on. But who did they go and teach? Preaching the word to none but the Jews, right? The thing with Peter and Cornelius hadn't happened yet. But they're going out and they're going to the Jewish synagogues and they're going and teaching that the one who we'd been promised, the Savior, he's come. It's Jesus, right? And so they're teaching to just the Jews. But some of them that were from Cyprus and Cyrene, which then they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians and the Gentiles. So they went to Cyprus, those who were fleeing persecution. They taught some folks there who were just Jews, right? So you got this kind of second generation of teachers and leaders. They left their home country and went over to Syria, and they're teaching in Antioch, all right? This is in northern Syria, and they go and speak to the Grecians, to the Gentiles, preaching that the Lord Jesus, that the Lord is Jesus, right? That he's the Christ. Now, word gets back to Jerusalem, right? Because you got the grapevine, right? Word gets back to Jerusalem, several hundred miles to the south, and they send forth Barnabas, right? Remember Barnabas, the guy who recommended Peter, Saul, that it was okay for us to visit with him. And say, you go up there to Antioch. You go check on it. See what's going on. We hear they're teaching to the Gentiles. And so he went, and when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. All right, you want to know what a message you should be praying to encourage churches? That with purpose of heart you will cleave unto the Lord. That's not just generic language. I mean, that's that with all your heart you will draw close, hang on to Jesus Christ, the Lord. All right, that's a message that you can be praying for this church and for other churches, that with purpose of heart they will cleave unto the Lord. So it talks about Barnabas a little bit. He's a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost, had much faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Okay, so this is, things are going really well at Antioch. Well, what does he do? He leaves Antioch, and he travels around, because Tarsus is kind of around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea there, and he goes and finds Saul. All right, Saul, who taught for 3 years in Damascus, came to Jerusalem. Things got really hot. He had to flee for his life. You've got some passage of time now. He's been in his hometown of Tarsus. Barnabas goes and finds him and takes him back to Antioch, and they stay there a whole year. All right, and they're teaching and they're preaching. Taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you wonder, where does that word Christian come from? It came from this little church where they were first teaching Gentiles. Do you know what you and I are? Gentiles, right? We're not naturally Jewish, right? But the language there of being a Gentile, a non-Jew, they were willing to go and to teach, and they were called Christians. A Christian means a follower of Christ. Right? You're not a Christian because you just say, I am a Christian. Right? Christian is what you do. Right? Your life should reflect that you are following your Lord, Jesus, the Christ. Right? So there's going to be a prophet. His name's Agabus. We're going to see him more than once in the book of Acts. He's going to come and visit the church at Antioch, and he's going to give them a warning. He said, there's going to be a real bad famine coming, a dearth. It's going to cover all the world. When it says that it did come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So what do? The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Okay? They believed the word of God sent by this prophet so much that they went ahead and took up a collection for the poor that are in Jerusalem before the famine even started. They gathered it up. Because it takes a while to get from northern Syria to get down to Jerusalem. You've got several hundred mile journey. This is not a hop in the car. Right? Whether you're going to the city or the sea and coming down, or whether you're traveling, it's a long time. So there's some logistical difficulties of getting that relief to them. But they're getting going before it even starts. And they go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to send it by somebody's hand, right? You want to send somebody you trust with this money, who do you send? You send Barnabas and Saul, okay? And so they're going to go down to Jerusalem. And it's about that time that King Herod, this is Herod, I think it's Herod Agrippa. So this is a son of the Herod that wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby. He's already dead. He died when Jesus and Mary and Joseph were all in Egypt. So King Herod here decides that he is going to use his power to vex the church. Right? He is not a religious leader like the council and the Sanhedrin, but he is a political power, and he is going to use that to attack the church. So you'd have that period of rest, and so he takes one of the apostles, James, and he kills him with a sword. And what do politicians do? Well, when their ratings go up, they keep doing the same thing. He saw that what he did pleased the Jews. He said, oh, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to get me another one of those. And that's when he arrests Peter and tries to have him killed as well. But the Lord is going to send an angel and release Peter because Peter's job wasn't done yet. Right? But he's miraculously released. And Herod sought for him. And he was really, really upset with the keepers that let him go, because he was, you know, guarded by these particular soldiers. And, you know, the consequence for him getting away, those soldiers were put to death. Okay. And then Herod is going to go on a little trip over to Tyre and Sidon, remember Phoenicia? And he had been irritated with him, but he goes and he's making an oration. He's giving a speech. And they're kissing up, basically, to this politician and saying, oh, that's such a good speech. He's not a man. He's a god. And the Lord struck him right then because he gave not the glory to God. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, I don't require secular history to validate the Bible, but in the year 44 AD, King Herod Agrippa suddenly died, and they don't know why. They speculate it was poison or something. I don't know, but they know that in that particular year, he died real suddenly. Well, here it is recorded, which also kind of gives you a time frame about how much has progressed since Jesus' resurrection. That was around 33 AD. You're about 10 years down the road. Okay. The word of God continued to grow and multiply, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul go back to Antioch. You're like, Brother Jonathan, this is a really long introduction. I know. But I feel like this is important because sometimes we kind of jump from Saul of, oh, we had the moment on the road to Damascus, and now here you're immediately on a missionary journey and you're going off all around the world. But there's a lot more that happens. There's a lot of growth that he had to go through and things that he saw. I mean, he's already been threatened to be killed twice. He's in Jerusalem when one of the apostles is killed and the other is arrested and very nearly killed. And he's going back to that church in Antioch, all right? And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And that's, you know, John Mark, that's Barnabas' nephew, by the way. He had been from Jerusalem, and they took him with him. And so they went back to Antioch, and they were serving the Lord. They're fasting, and the Holy Ghost sent a message to them saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. All right, so how did they know they needed to go and teach? Well, the Holy Spirit told them to. All right, so when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they departed unto Seleucia, and when they went to Cyprus. All right, so remember, those men that had come to Antioch teaching Gentiles had come from Cyprus. Right? They're men of Cyprus. And so the word of God had been there already. All right, but they're coming and they're teaching, and they're going to cover that whole island. They start on one city, and a port city, and they go all the way across it. And as they're getting to the southern end, or western end, they come across a deputy who's got a sidekick who's a sorcerer. He's a Jewish fella whose name is Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus, which means the son of a man named Jesus, so different guy. But he thought he was somebody, and he had kind of convinced this deputy that he was somebody. And so for them to come in and say that Jesus is the Lord and he's the Christ and you're to follow him and no one else, he really didn't like that message, so he's trying to interfere. And so Saul says, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. So that's a pretty strong condemnation against their sorcerer boy. And he told him, you're going to be blind. You know what happened right then? He was blind. All right? We'll go back up to verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul. All right, so let's think about that for a little minute. This is the first time his new name is mentioned. The Greek word Saul has the same meaning in Hebrew, which means desired. There was a very famous king back, I'd say about 1,000 years before this, the first king of Israel, whose name was King Saul, right? The people desired a king. And God gave them what they desired, but they discovered it was not what they needed. They already had a king, right? The king of Israel at that point was God himself. But they wanted one that they could see, the one who could lead them out and in, go before them in wars. And so he gave them King Saul, right? And Saul, at the beginning, was very scared, humble, little. Right? When the congregation of Israel got together to elect him to be king, you know where he was? Hiding among the baggage. Right? You got all this stuff gathered because everybody's coming together at one spot to have this big old conference among the nation. And he's out hiding with, you know, imagine your camels and your donkeys and the packages over there. That's where he was hiding. All right? But later, after serving for about 40 years, God would remove him because he did not serve God faithfully. God gave him instructions to go and wipe out a particular group of individuals, the Amalekites. And the reason for that was when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years, these jokers had come out and attacked him, unprompted. And that's when, you remember when Moses has got his stick above his head? Right? As long as his arms are up, he's winning the battle, but his arms go down, they were losing. Right? And his buddies had to raise his arms up, and he'd sit him on a stone, and they had it the whole way, and so they'd win the day. Well, that was against that nation. Amalek. And so all these years later, God had promised back then that he was going to deal with them. And so he was using Saul to fulfill it. And Saul didn't obey. Right? He did what he wanted. He did what the people wanted, which was he killed most of them. He spared the king. And he spared the really good stuff. Right? They had some good cattle, some good sheep, some good cows. And he says, well, I'm going to keep those. You know, the people said I needed to, and I'm really scared of them. And so Samuel comes and says, you know, why didn't you obey? He says, oh, I did. You know, I've obeyed the word of the Lord. He says, then why do I hear these cows mooing and the sheep, you know, bleating? You disobeyed, right? And he told him, that God told him, that the message was that when you were little in your own eyes, he raised him up. He had become big. He'd been a hotshot. He had been proud and arrogant and in charge, doing what he wanted rather than God. That's a pretty good description for how Saul was, right? He was proud, he was arrogant, he was smart, he knew a lot. I mean, boy knew Scripture. He's raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was going fervently in the name of God about a business, but it wasn't God's business, right? And then, when the Lord got a hold of him, he was humbled, right? You know what the word Paul means? It's the same, Saul and Paul, same Greek letters, except for you swap out the first one, right? Saulus and Paulus means little. God made him little. little in his own eyes. He was already little, but he didn't know it. He thought that he was that. But God had humbled him. All right? So much so that when you would hear Paul describe himself as being an apostle, he'd always use this kind of small language, that I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. It's not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church, tortured the church, right? But by the grace of God, he was what he was. And so that helps you understand a little bit of how far he's come in this journey. He's no longer even going by that name of I am desired. Rather, I'm little. Right? And so he deals with, you know, the sorcerer. They leave the island and they get on a ship and they go north. So you're heading north on the Mediterranean Sea, and they get to a port city called Pergia. The region is Pamphylia. You can find that on your map. And the little nephew who had gone with him, John Mark, he says, I'm done. He didn't make it beyond that first, you know, island stop, and he goes back to Jerusalem. We can come up with that another day, but they go inland about 100 miles, and that brings them to a city called Antioch. What church did they start from? Antioch, right? Not the same one, all right? Different region. They go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. All right, so the synagogue is gathering the local Jews. They go and they sit down. And what happens in the synagogue? There's a reading of the law and the prophets. All right, the Old Testament is read. And then after that, the rulers of the synagogue give them an invitation. Says, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So you're visitors from town. You know, you're here. If you have something you want to share, go ahead and share. Gives them an opportunity. And so all that leads us up to Acts chapter 13, where Paul is coming and he is going to share the gospel, right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about the gospel in real compressed form. There's just a couple of verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about Jesus Christ being the Son of God who came and died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day, right? That's as according to Scripture, right? That's the gospel in real finite, minute summary. Well, here we're going to look at his message there to these people. And he's in a synagogue, so who is he speaking to? Jews, right? The language that he uses and how much backstory he gives versus doesn't matters based on his audience. So today we're going to look at this where he is speaking primarily to Jews. So he stood up and he beckoned with the hands, starting in verse 16, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. All right. Why do you have the two different groups? Men of Israel and ye that fear God. There were some there who had converted to Judaism. The word is a proselyte, but that just means someone who is not a Jew by nature, who had converted to serving God, serving Jehovah, keeping the customs of the Jews. And so they feared the Lord, but they weren't naturally of Abraham's blood. So he's addressing both of them. He says, give audience. Listen. The God of this people of Israel, the God of this people of Israel, chose our fathers. So again, he's talking to people who know the history of Israel. So he's speaking in shorthand. Who are the fathers that God chose? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, right? He chose our fathers, right? Out of the whole world, he chose Abraham, who was a heathen, idolater, plucked him out of his land, said, I'm going to give you a new land. There's going to be promises that are given to you, that out of your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. A lot of precious promises that were given. He says, God chose our fathers. Did the fathers choose God? No, God chose their fathers and exalted the people when they were in Egypt. Exalted the people when they were dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out. All right, so he's fast-forwarding like 400 years. God chose Abraham. God told Abraham that your descendants are going to have a really hard time. There's going to be a 400-year period. And at the end of that, they are going to be brought out of a land after being in hard bondage. And so he's just jumping right into it. So this is the same God who exalted. What's exalted mean? Lift him up, right? If you were in the state of, Egypt at that time, you were a Jew, you were a slave, you could not leave. At the time Moses was born, what was the edict given by the king? Any male son had to be chunked in the river. Right? Any baby born. Right? That's a really, really hard time to be living in. And so they're dwelling there as strangers. They're in hard bondage. They're having to work really hard, and they're crying out to the Lord. And so he's the one who raises them up out of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out. And we could spend a lot of time looking at that, of all the plagues that he brought down upon Egypt to really just crush that nation economically, physically, you name it, every way, 7 ways from Sunday, even wipe their military out completely, so that when they crossed the Red Sea, how much of the military of Egypt survived that? None. And how many of God's people were lost? None. How many of them had to take up a sword to fight the battle? None. Right? God brought them out. With a high arm brought he them out. What does it mean by a high arm? It means he was demonstrating his power. All right? It wasn't just, ooh, we just barely got it across by the skin of our teeth. We made it work. It was, he did it, and he did it in a mighty and glorious way. And then, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Right? Fast forwarding again, you come out of Egypt and they have to wander for 40 years. Why? Because he told them to go into the land. They got to the edge of the land. They looked in it and they said, whoa, people who are there are bigger than us. We're like grasshoppers in our sights. They're bigger, they're stronger, they got better cities. We can't do it. They'd seen what he did to Egypt, which was like the superpower of the world. And here they disobeyed. And so for 40 years, that generation had to wander around until they all died off in the desert. And so this is a real good summary of the Bible, right? So chapter 17, that's the book of Exodus. Chapter 18, you've got Leviticus, and you've got Numbers, and you've got Deuteronomy. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed the 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land unto them. What book is that? Joshua, right? Joshua led them in, and they battled, and they destroyed those 7 kingdoms. They didn't wipe them all out completely like they were told to, and had trouble for that. But he divided the land. He brought them into that land as he promised. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel. What book are we talking about here? Judges, right? Go read the book of the Judges, and you'll see about that 450 years. And what happened then? Well, Israel would serve God for a little bit, and then they go depart and serve idols, and then God would allow another country to come in and invade them, get their attention, squish them for a decade or so, and then God would raise up a judge, and he'd lead them to a military victory to overthrow those occupiers. And that went on for about 450 years until you've got the prophet Samuel, and afterward, they desired a king, right? And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So he had 40 years in the wilderness. You had 400 years. You've got 400 years with the 400 years between Abraham, 40 years in the wilderness, 450 years with the prophets, another 40 years. You're covering about 1,000 years worth of history in about 4 or 5 verses. All right, are we talking high-level 20,000-foot summary? Yeah. All right. Is there a lot more that we can go in and unpack on that? Sure. But how is he teaching here? He's giving kind of this broad reference to things they all know. Like, they're very familiar with their history. And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them, the people, David, to be their king, to whom he gave this testimony. This is God testifying or giving a witness to David, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all mine will. Why was Saul removed? Because he wasn't fulfilling all of God's will. He wasn't a man after God's own heart. And so David, that was the testimony he had. And it says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. So God, many times in the Old Testament, for the sake of time, for today, we won't go find them. Maybe you go find one this week. Find a time where God promised that of David's seed, the Savior would come. All right? There's your homework assignment. All right? But he did. He promised that many times. He says, of this man's seed, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior. And he identifies him of David's seed. So he did all that backstory, just like I did a whole bunch of backstory to get here. He gave this backstory to get up to David. He says, of David's seed, a descendant of David, God has raised up a Savior, a deliverer, whose name is Jesus. Jesus in the Hebrew is Joshua. Same word. God saves. It's a compound word, right? God saves. He raised up a Savior, Jesus. And then he's going to talk about John the Baptist, right? The forerunner before Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he." So the people are asking, "John, are you the Christ? Are you the one that was promised?" The Pharisees come and say, are you that prophet? Are you that Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? Give an answer so we can give an account." And he said, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, the one preparing the way for the Lord. There's one coming after me who is so much better than me, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." You ever met somebody that you thought was so much better than you, you weren't worthy to untie their shoes? Right? That's a pretty lowly job, right? If you had a big old mansion and you had servants to do everything, you know, which one would you use to untie your shoes, right? Because you're too, you know. Who's not worthy to even untie shoes? I mean, it's a weird expression, but I want you to think about that because often we don't put Jesus high enough, all right? He's so high, we're really not even worthy to unlace his shoes, all right? So that's how, I mean, John was important. So we'd fast forwarded from David up to John. We've covered another about 1,000 years. Right? And the last 400 of that was silence. Because God had not sent prophets unto the children of Israel for like 400 years before John got there. And so John being on the scene was a big deal. God speaking again. He's speaking to his people. "This is great. Is this the Christ? Is this the one that was promised?" He's like, "No, I'm not him. There's one who's coming after me who's so much better than I." It says, "Men and brethren," again, this is Paul speaking, "men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." I'm come to tell you of this salvation, of Jesus Christ, of that him being the one that was promised, that he's here, that John spoke about him, and he was, you know, in existence before John's ministry started, and he said, "There was one coming. I'm come to tell you the word." So what happened in Jerusalem? "They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not." Who's the him? Jesus. They didn't know him. "Nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him." Right? He died according to the scriptures. God had said there would be a suffering Savior. You go read Isaiah 53. And you read this man of sorrows, and you read in the Psalms about the body being just poured out like melted wax, and your bones are out of joint, and all this just really hard language about what the suffering the Christ would go through. He says those leaders there in Jerusalem, the ones who claimed to be servants of God, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know he was the God. And they didn't know all the things that the prophets had been speaking of, even though they're read regularly. And so they fulfilled them, right? They didn't know they were fulfilling them. "And though they found no cause of death in him," that's another way of saying he was innocent, no cause of death. That means you had that trial and Pilate said, "He's innocent." And yet they still desired that Pilate, that he would be slain, that he'd be killed, right? How do they convince Pilate to do that? They made a political argument. They said, "Pilate, you as a Roman governor, you report to Caesar, and if you don't kill this guy, well, the Christ is a king, and so we're going to tell Caesar that you're supporting this king. And we have no king but Caesar. And so unless you want to have, you know, some rebellion under here and your authority, you need to take care of this." Right? It was putting his life and his job on the line. And so they desired Pilate he should be slain. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," like everything that they did had to be done. It was the way God intended it. Like he was going to be crucified on a cross. He wasn't going to be hung. He wasn't going to be beheaded. He was going to be crucified on a cross. He was going to go into a grave. He was going to be there 3 days. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Right? And what we've been talking about for 2 weeks, kind of the crux of our faith is that Jesus Christ is alive, right? If that's not true, let's go home. There's no point. And so he's expanding, you know, he's not giving that two-sentence version of the gospel here. He's giving the backstory of that. All these things that were promised, all these things that you who already fear God, you who are Jews, who know the Old Testament, who've known what he's been speaking for 2,000 years, since the time of Moses all the way up to the last prophet, and then up to John, he's been speaking of this Christ, of this Messiah, this Savior, says he's fulfilled every single one. And then after he was slain, he rose. God raised him from the dead. And it wasn't just like, oh, he raised him from the dead. No, you can't see. No, no one's seen him. We just heard about it. He was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. So those apostles, part of that role of being an apostle was being a testifier, right? A witness of saying, I have seen the risen Christ. Right? That was the role of the 12 initially, and that was the role of Paul later, as one born out of time. Because who appeared to him on the road? Jesus. He saw the risen Christ. And he would appear to him multiple times elsewhere throughout his life. God raised him up from the dead, and he was seen many days with them which came from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to this day. He appeared over a period of 40 days. Right? You look at these patterns, 440, 440, right? He was seen over a period of 40 days by his disciples. We know from Corinthians, it was at one point there was 500 who saw him at one time. Right? That's a lot of eyewitnesses of saying, we have seen that one which was dead is alive. Okay? And you had to think, the people who were sitting there in Antioch of Pisidia, this is some really radical news. So the Savior, he came, but then he was killed. Now you're saying he's alive, right? Y'all sit here in the church all your life. That may lose its magnitude and impression on you, but you think about sitting there that first time. Wait, what? He's alive. And it's just as true today as it was then. And we declare unto you glad tidings. What's the word gospel mean? Glad tidings. What's the glad tidings? That the Savior has come, he's died for the sins of his people, and that he has arisen and that he is alive today. This is glad tidings. How that the promises which were made to the fathers, God has fulfilled in the same unto us their children. So he's speaking to Jews who knew about these promises, he's saying, God's done it. He's fulfilled it. It's happened in our day. This is wonderful. How did he fulfill it? In that he raised Jesus up again. Again, the resurrection, that's the core of it. He raised Jesus up again. As it is also written in the second psalm. You ever wondered if the psalms were numbered? Here. Yeah, chapters and verses were added later, but the psalms were numbered. It says in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And there's a lot of folks who can read Psalm 2 and get off on bases about thinking, well, look, you know, God the Father made the Son. This is not talking about God making God. Jesus is eternal, okay? In the beginning, he was with God, and he was God, and everything that was made by him was made by him, and there's nothing made that wasn't made by him, right? Jesus is God. He is eternal. Psalm 2 is not talking about God the Father creating the Son. Here it tells you it's talking about him being raised from the dead. This day have I begotten you, right? The bringing forth from the tomb, the resurrection. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, right? So not only was he raised from the dead, had there been other resurrections before Jesus? Yeah. Three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, and then quite a few after Jesus. But the difference is what happened to all those individuals eventually? They died. They had died. They were brought back. But it's just temporary. They died again. Jesus' resurrection, being the first fruits, being the forerunner of all of our physical resurrections, that when he returns, right, is there will be no more death. There'll be no corruption. All right, corruption, decay. No more to return to corruption. He saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You can read that over in Isaiah 55:3. The sure mercies of David in Isaiah, it has the language of forever, right? Not only is he alive, he will never die. Okay? Who's the leader of this church right now? It ain't me. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who lives and reigns today, who will never see corruption. Verse 35, wherefore he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. What happened to Lazarus' body after 4 days?
It was corrupting.
It was decaying. It was breaking down. Jesus, our resurrected Savior, will never break down, will never decay. It is the stability that you need in this uncertain, fickle, changing world. Right? For David, all right, the Jews highly revere David. He was a good king. For David, after he had served his own generation, right? How long will you and I live? We're only going to serve our own generation, right? We're going to have one lifetime, and it's not going to be 900 years like Adam. Right? It's going to be however many years the Lord bless us with. But after that, we're going to die. And that's what happened with David. After he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption, right? David's bones have gone back to dust at this point, right? He was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. But he was a type pointing for the perfect king of Israel, which is Jesus, and he sees no corruption, right? But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, what man? Jesus, the descendant of David, the promised Savior, the one who died and is now alive and will never die again, through him, through his work, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so he is establishing who Christ is, you know, all the fulfillment that the Old Testament had spoken of. He's done all those things. He's physically died. He's come, and yet he is alive now. And because of that, I'm preaching unto you the forgiveness of sins. Not because of you keeping some law or killing some sacrifice or trying to do it yourself. It's through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So it is not your individual works, but it is by your connection to this man. What's the connection God gives you between you and Christ? Faith. Right? That's the tether that unites you to faith. The faith that unites you to Christ. Right? That by that, you know that you are justified. Right? His work on the cross made you just. Hearing the word of who he is and what he's done and believing it to be so lets you know that you are just, that you are innocent. Right? Your faith did not make you innocent, but it reveals that you are innocent. Because the only people who have faith are the ones that God has given it to. And who will he give it to? All of his children. Who are his children? The ones that the Father gave to the Son before the world ever started. The ones that he came into the world to save from their sins. In Matthew 1:21, and he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save a people, and he accomplished it. And those people, at some point in life, the Father will call them unto him. Right? We call that regeneration, where that new life, where that Holy Spirit comes within you, and he reveals himself to you. Now, you does not take a preacher to do that, right? But when a preacher comes and you hear this gospel and you believe it to be true, what a comfort, what an assurance that you have to have, that you get to have, that it's real and that it applies to you, and that because of the work of this man who had been spoken of and came and fulfilled everything that the Father had done, and that he died and that he rose again and he lives today, because of this man, you can sit there and know that you are just before God. Amen. That's the gospel! That's the good news. I'm coming to tell you good news. All the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right? Can you keep the law of God? No! You cannot. You try and go one day without sinning. Try and go 5 minutes without thinking something that's wrong, something that you ought not be desiring, you know, thinking things in anger, hating somebody that you ought not be, right? This idea that we are weak and we are corrupt. We could not keep the law. And in fact, the purpose of the law is to reveal how bad the sin within us is. And you cannot keep it, but He kept it. Jesus did not sin once, right? And made Him a perfect sacrifice. And it was by the resurrection that we know that that sacrifice was accepted. All right? That by Him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then He gives a warning. He says, beware, therefore, lest that upon that come upon you which was spoken of by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There are two responses to the gospel. One is belief by the faith that God's give you, and the other is despising it. You're crazy. This is dumb. And the response for the despiser is that even if someone tells you what it is, you won't believe them. Okay? What's the difference between the despiser and one who has faith? God's given one faith. Who's going to be given faith? Well, jump over there to verse 48 of the same chapter. And the Gentiles heard this, and we'll get to that of what they heard. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who is going to believe when they hear the gospel? Those that were ordained to eternal life. Who did the ordaining? God. When? Before the world ever began. Who can take credit for that? Only God. Right? You and I can't get a smidge of it. Okay? So He presents who Christ is in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that He's come, He's risen, again, He's alive, and it's by Him is preached the forgiveness of sins. And that if you're able to believe that, then you're justified. You have been made just of all things. And if you despise it, woe. Woe upon you. I can't turn a despiser into a believer. Now, do you know what every child of God looks like before they're born again? They look like a despiser. Okay? And so it's not your job or I to decide, whoop, you're a child of God. Nope, you're not. Nope, there's no hope for you, right? Leave that to the Lord. All right? But He's laying out, here's your two responses. Believing that He is or despising Him. It's really the two camps. All right? And the Jews, when they'd gone out of the synagogue, so that was it. That was the full message. I know I took a long time to talk about it, but this was, you know, not a real big sermon. You think you just read that straight through out loud, it'd probably take you less than 5 minutes. But so much is packed in there, and there's a lot of allusions, and He could do that because of who He was talking to, who knew all those things, the background story. And so they left the synagogue. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles came and besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, saying, "What? Let's get together a different meeting. And you know, I know you talk to the Jews here. We want to hear." All right? And so what happens the next Sabbath is when the congregation was broken up. Well, we'll get there in just a minute. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, while speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And so, you know, they're out in the parking lot. They're leaving. They're he's continuing to talk to those who heard and they believed. And he's, you know, encouraging them to continue in the grace of God and, you know, following in the path of serving Christ, right? So fast forward a week. The next Sabbath day came together, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Woo! That's kind of cool. Think about that. Can you imagine if the whole city of Tifton showed up to hear the word of God? Yeah. Sometimes we read these things and we're not impressed enough. Right? He was there and he spoke for 5 minutes. And the next week, you know, the next Sabbath day, here it is. The whole city's turned out. We want to hear. And how did the Jews react? The Jews saw the multitude and they were filled with envy. Right? Part of their baggage at this point was that everything the Jews had learned up to now was that they were special. Right? God had chosen the Jews individually and the promises of the Old Testament applied to them and nobody else. Right? And Peter had just recently gone and publicly taught to the Gentiles, but that, you know, that was way down in Caesarea, that's far away. So here you've got these men who are coming as servants of their same God, Jehovah, on behalf of the Savior that they had heard about that was promised, and yet here he is teaching to these non-Jews, right? These others? So they're filled with envy, and they started putting up roadblocks, verbally arguing. And they spake against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Right? They're just trying to hinder the work at this point. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. What does it mean to wax bold? They got blunt, plain spoken. Sometimes it takes a lot of courage to speak up when you got a lot of opposition. He waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you." Who's he talking to? The unbelieving Jews. He said, "It was necessary to come to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." He says, "You have just revealed that you're despising this. We came and gave it to you first. It was necessary to do that. But now we're going to turn to the Gentiles and tell them the good news. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth." He's quoting Isaiah 49 and 6. He's saying, the Old Testament also talked about that the Savior would be the Savior of the Gentiles. Look, here's the verse. That's what the Gentiles heard. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This Savior that he spoke about, the one that had been promised to the Jews, it applies to us too. The forgiveness of sin applies to us too. That he's alive and we can believe and follow him too, for us too. They were glad. They heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. That message, that gospel, they glorified it. This is something worthy of esteem and exaltation. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Right? All of God's children there who he had ordained to eternal life, they heard that message and they believed. They were glad. They were excited. And what happened? The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Right? They didn't just go, "Oh, this is really good news for me." And then you don't say anything. Right? It spread throughout the whole region. And the Jews who were upset continued to be upset. And they wound up stirring up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. So you've got both the religious and the political. They stir them up and they say, "All right, we got to get rid of these guys." They raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Right? Y'all ever hear about judges doing that today? You've committed one too many crimes in the county, boy, you're banished. Right? That's what they're doing. They're saying, "You are not permitted to be within the boundaries of Antioch of Pisidia. Get out." What was their crime? Teaching that a Savior had come, his name was Jesus, and he was a fulfillment of all the promises that God had given to the Jews, and oh yeah, that message of forgiveness includes the Gentiles. Terrible thing. At least in their eyes it was. And they expelled them out of their coasts. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They shook off the dust of their feet against them. Which is the same language that Paul had told to his apostles. Right? When you go into a city, if they don't hear you, he says, just knock the dust off. Jesus to his apostles had said, knock the dust of that city off of you as a witness against them. Right? That they had despised the word. So they shook off the dust of their feet and came to Iconium. But the people who were left behind, the disciples, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Right? The good news had come to them. Right? They probably had some hard times there, that if you're willing to kick out the leaders who are bringing this message, those who are still behind and believing it, right? There's probably going to be difficult times there. And yet they were still filled with joy because in the big picture, they had heard about the salvation brought by Jesus Christ and that he was alive and that he rules and that he reigns. So this is one example of Paul going into a town, and we read in detail how he presented the gospel to the Jews. Now we're going to look at another day, since it's late, when he presented to Gentiles exclusively. So may the Lord bless y'all.